Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity that we have to raise our hearts and our voices in song this morning, that you indeed are a wonderful Savior, and the assurance that we have for those who have placed faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that truth this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we gather together and hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. The kids are now able to go down to Kids Connection, so we invite them to do that. And for those of you who are here in person, welcome. And for those of you online, thank you very much for being a part of the service this morning. And that is wonderful. All right. January, halfway through winter. Now, listen, if you doubt, okay, I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to go here. Okay. If you doubt that we're a church that doesn't accept all people, okay, just remember, we allow people on this platform, they say they like winter, and don't throw them off the platform, okay? So that should tell you how open we are to all kinds of people, all right? We're a very loving church, right? Awesome. Had to do that, sorry. Okay. All right, we're diving into the book of Revelation, into the second vision. And today we're doing an overview of chapters 2 and 3. And that's the expectation that you would have read those two chapters for this morning. Next week to have chapters 4 and 5 read, okay, to stay ahead. And that would be really appreciated. Now, last week, we learned that the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. So I thought I would do something a little bit different this morning. And I'm going to actually show you, if you went to the island of Patmos, what would you see today? Okay? So here's a picture of the island of Patmos. Okay? Beautiful Greek island with some typical white buildings. But at the very top there, that is the monastery of St. John the Theologian. Okay, so if you go to the island of Patmos, this is the monastery that is in dedication to the Apostle John. And by the way, if you don't know this, there's a number of travel agencies that have live webcams all across the world. Okay, so you can go online to these live webcams and see Greek islands, you know, Istanbul, Athens, you know, London, England, and just watch live people on the street, right then there. So this is where some of this comes from. Now, the monastery of St. John, this next picture, is actually called the Cave of the Apocalypse. Okay, typically you're going to see a long lineup at this very door, and this is known as the Cave of the Apocalypse, and this is the entrance to the cave that the Apostle John was imprisoned in and saw the visions of the book of Revelation. Kind of cool, eh? Okay, the next picture is inside the cave. Okay, this is it, or the grotto, as they call it. And by the way, if you are familiar with Greek Orthodox churches, this looks like a mini Greek Orthodox church inside. Okay? Now, there's three fissures in the rock that they say represents the Trinity, but through those fissures in the rock is where it's noted that that's where the Apostle John saw his visions. Okay? And I think, if you look at the picture, I think in the corner there's a rock there where supposedly he used to, you know, lay his head as he watched the visions and wrote those things down. I think it was 1993 that this became a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Okay, so that's the part of the historical thing that's really kind of neat. So if you ever get to go to the island of Patmos, that's what you are going to see. But as we dive into this second and third section, chapters, John is told to write seven letters to seven churches. So I want to show you the map of the seven churches in modern day Turkey. The green at the bottom left-hand corner is where the island of Patmos is. And then you see Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay? Those are the seven communities of faith that John is told to write to, okay? Now, by the way, why does seven relate to God in the first place? Okay, many of you have probably been wondering that, about that. But, you know, remember the creation story, 7 days of creation? That's related to God. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's all kinds of references to seven. The way that this, the passage is structured, there's a lot of sevens in there that denote God. The word in Hebrew for seven uses the same consonants as the word complete or fill. So everything related to the number seven gives the impression of completeness and fullness. And often that terminology is used for God. So that's a really quick sort of background to the number seven. But if you know anything about the Bible Project, if you go onto the Bible Project, they have a video that just talks about how seven is related to God. And it's really well done because they go through Genesis 1 and 2 and all these other passages and show all the references to the number seven and how it comes across as the number of God. So it's significant that Jesus says, write to seven churches, okay, to fulfill this message that that John is to write to these churches. Now, why these seven churches? Of all the churches that could have been written to, you think Jerusalem, Rome, and all of this, why these seven churches? Here's three really quick reasons as the potential of why these seven. First of all, this is part of an ancient trade route in the Roman Empire. So if you start at Ephesus and you go all the way around, that was an ancient trade route between all of these communities. And so it was natural for this letter to kind of circulate on a common trade route. And it was very convenient, okay? So once one got the message, it would easily transpire to the next church and to the next community and onward. Also, this is a region where Christianity is growing. Now, Christianity at this time is growing all over the place, but this is a concentrated area where Christianity is growing. And not only that, but Christianity is growing in this concentrated area where there's all kinds of other stuff happening. There's emperor worship. There's, you know, the cult of Artemis. There's a cult of Mithraism. There's all kinds of, you know, religious communities that are part of this part of the world. And the Christian community is starting to grow in the midst of this. And of course, there's challenges about growing up in a culture that has all these other worldviews and all these other religions, that part of the book of Revelation is challenging them not to get caught up in all these other religious communities that they're sort of like surrounded by. There's Roman gods, Greek gods, you name it. In fact, people in that day and age, atheism is kind of an unknown concept. Everybody was religious in one way or another. In fact, if you walked into an average person's home at that time, they would actually have an altar in their home. Everyone would have an altar in their home, an altar to a pagan god, a Greek-Roman god, you know, whatever. They would all have something in the home that would reflect what they worshipped. And every community at this time would have feasts and festivals and holidays and parties to celebrate particular gods and particular worldviews. So they were inundated with this. So that's you know, this concentration of churches in this geographical area is really important. And not only that, but the third thing, the point should be actually up on the screen, the three points that I'm making right now. But the third one is a good representation of all churches. If you have read these letters, there's all kinds of different stuff going on in these seven churches. And they seem to be a good representation of everything that is happening in the church at that time. Now, I'm going to do something different, and I'm going to kind of like transition here from these seven churches. I've decided not to do something. We could have just looked at every individual church on its own and talked about the historical stuff that's going on in these churches. Okay? I decided not to do that. Okay? Because what would end up happening is we would have this nice history lesson. And I'm not sure that that's what these passages are about. For instance, Laodicea, it says that they were neither hot nor cold. And in the Greek, it's the word hot is actually more associated with boiling. And there's a play there because there's hot springs in a town of Hierapolis, which is very close, that's being used as a word play against the church that's neither hot nor cold, neither boiling or cold. You know, I could unfold all kinds of these interesting things, but let me tell you, if you dial down really to the minutiae of the book of Revelation, you can run into trouble, okay? Now, I don't know, I can't remember the name of the scholar, but a line that I really like was, if you drill down so far to the minutiae of the book of Revelation, you end up with a cadaver and not a living text. Because not every symbol is to be parsed. There's meant to be this big picture, this big concept, this big idea. And I can tell you right now, whenever I get into a study of the book of Revelation, just the way that the particular person handles these seven letters to these seven churches, I can tell you right away where they're going to go. Okay? Like there's some people that believe that these seven churches represent the seven different stages of the church over the last 2,000 plus years. Okay? We are not going to smoke that pipe. We are not going to get in that group and we're going to just pass it on. Okay? That's absurd. Sorry. Okay? That's... Tell I got no sleep last night. Anyway, all right. Okay. But you know what I'm saying? There, and in fact, there are many, even in the resources I'm going to give you on the website, miss something that's vitally important in these seven letters. And part of the reason is they'll drill down so far that they're going to miss something vitally important. Okay? And hopefully we're going to catch it and we're going to see the significance of what is happening in these letters on a 30,000-foot view. Okay? You can go online, there are all kinds of resources that'll tell you what's happening in every individual church, which is kind of cool, but we're not going to do that this morning. Okay? We're going to stay at the 30,000-foot view because it's really, really important to see the 30,000-foot view. Okay? All right. So every message to every church has this pattern that Jesus recites to John to send. First of all, it's addressed to the church's angel. Imagine that. Every church has an angel. Now, many people don't know what to do with this, okay? But we know from passages like Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 that, you know, there's the angel of of, you know, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that were angels that were, you know, battling in the spiritual world. And the address is to these angels, which is really what, you know, oversees these churches. Can you imagine that Village Green has its own angel? Can we dream a little bit like that? That, you know, superintends the affairs of this church. Secondly, it's a description of Christ that is given. And if you read every letter, this is a reference back. Remember yesterday we talked about all the descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1? Part of those descriptions are embedded in each one of these letters, okay, as an introduction to remind them. Then there's a commendation. All but Laodicea gets the commendation, okay? Which means here's some good things that are happening in your church. I want to commend you that there are positive things happening in this church, okay? Then, you know, the next point is that there's a condemnation. All but Smyrna and Philadelphia get a condemnation. But this is what I have against you. This is what's going wrong. This is what you're allowing into your community. That's hurting your community. Okay? Then there's a challenge and a warning to whatever church is being communicated to. This one is vitally, vitally important. And this is the point that gets missed by many. There's a promise to those who conquer. There's a promise to those who conquer. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And then there's an invitation to heed the Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. Okay? In fact, from a leadership level, if you've been part of leadership at this church at any particular point in time, it's because of passages like this that a common prayer is that as a leadership, we would hear the voice of God. We would hear the Spirit of God. Okay, that's vitally important. All right? So, what are the problems with these churches that get highlighted? There's four of them. They come out of McKnight's book that, you know, I'm going to have at the end of this. But number one, their love has become disordered. If you know anything about the Apostle John, love is a big deal. It's the Christian virtue. In fact, the very first letter to the church at Ephesus, it's about them having forgotten their first love, which is vitally important for us to embrace. But for John, love is a Christian value, and he's promoting this theology of love. Remember, how many of you remember my three orthos? Orthodoxy is what? I'm testing you. You darn right I'm testing you. Orthodoxy is what? Right doctrine. Orthopraxy? Right practice. What's orthocardia? Right heart. And remember, we have said, you don't have the right heart, you can have the other two and still be an awful person. Still be an abuser. Because having the right heart is vitally important if you're a Christian here this morning. Okay? Tradition holds that the Apostle John, after he was released from Patmos, went to Ephesus. And the tradition holds that he was so elderly that they had to carry him into the church services on basically a stretcher. That's how elderly, and the deacons would carry him in. And the only thing that John could mutter in his extreme age is remember to love one another. That's what tradition holds about the Apostle John. And he died basically muttering those words, remember to love one another. Okay. You know, disordered love comes out of, again, another letter that John wrote, 1 John 2:16. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those were the three things that kind of communicate back to the fall with Adam and Eve. about the things that disordered their love and caused them to fall from God. Secondly, their teachings were disordered, distorted, I should say. You know, we've got churches that Jesus is accusing them that they're following the teachings of Balaam, following the teachings of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel, that those are all markers of the wrong teachings. He even talks about the synagogue of Satan being part of the church. And of course, these become, you know, dangerous examples of idolatry. The doctrine is really important. I know sometimes I sound like doctrine isn't important, but doctrine is vitally important. We have a set of beliefs that are biblical, that are rooted in theology, that defines us as a community of faith. And those teachings hold us true to everything in terms of a worldview and how we understand the world that we live in. Thirdly, their worship was corrupted. And we're not talking about praise choruses and music and all that. We're talking about the expression of our entire lives to who or what we say we believe. That there's this distortion of worship. Because anything that is elevated above God becomes an idol. And that's distorted worship. That's worship that isn't authentic. And in fact, you know, even in the Old Testament, there are times where God says, you know, your worship is like giving me a headache. Okay? It's a stench in my nostrils because it's not authentic, it's not real, it's doesn't have the heart behind it that it should. Okay? And lastly, their behaviors grew inconsistent with the way of the Lamb. So there was a moral and ethical standard that some of these churches were struggling with. And that's what is happening here in this particular two chapters of letters. Okay, so why is this important? Why is this important? Number one, Jesus knows our situation intimately. Jesus knows our situation intimately. If you read these letters and he's talking about the historical realities of each of these churches, what is absolutely happening in good ways and in negative ways, that Jesus is intimately involved and nothing is hidden from Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as a church? That nothing is hidden from Jesus, that Jesus knows exactly. If he was to write a letter to us, what would he say? What would he say? Okay? Vitally important. But here's what else is important for us, that the witness and the worship of the church is vital in a world that is caught up in darkness. That the witness and the worship of the church, which is the next point on the screen, is vital in a world caught up in darkness. We may not like it, but we are important tools that God uses to make a difference in the world. And when our worship is distorted, when our witness is distorted, something happens to the power of the church to be the vessel that God wants to use to bring the world out of darkness into light. And it doesn't mean we have to do it alone. We're part of a much bigger community, and that's the encouragement that comes out of these particular letters. Okay? In fact, I would argue what John is doing here, for instance, is reminding people who remember the Old Testament some of the Levitical theology that comes from the nation of Israel, that there's this difference between the holy and the profane. There's a difference between the clean and the unclean. That if you live a profane life, you can't possibly demonstrate holiness. If you live in an unclean way, you can't possibly demonstrate what living pure, holy, clean lives looks like. And the difference it makes. in the world around us. Okay? I like this quote from McKnight, and it says, John saw too much Rome in the church and not enough church in Rome. Because this area at the time is ruled by Rome. Okay? So here's the important point that I want to make for each and every one of us and how it applies today. Okay? Every one of these letters has a particular phrase in it. Every single one of them. And it's vitally important to pull back the curtain on this particular phrase. And the phrase is, to those who are victorious. To those who are victorious. To those who are victorious. By the way, what's the Greek word for victorious? You all know it. Nike. Just do it. The Greek word is nikon here, the form of it, but it actually is, you know, to win the battle. It's war terminology, by the way. It's spiritual war terminology. It's the word Nike. To those who are victorious, to those who conquer, to those who win the battle, to those who remain true, to those who don't fall away, to those who continue to be faithful, to those who continue to pray in the midst of the difficulty and trust God and trust Jesus totally. This is vitally important to all of these letters. To those who are victorious. Okay? And for every one of these particular churches, there is a promise. Okay? To the very first church, to Ephesus. Okay? It says in 2:7, if you're victorious, you will eat of the tree of life. Here's why this is important. This, every phrase of victory, it shows up somewhere later in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? So, eat of the tree of life shows up again in 22:2. So the people in Ephesus are told, if you are victorious, if you win the battle, if you don't walk away in the midst of the struggles, if you remain true, you will get to eat from the tree of life when the new heaven and new earth comes. Okay? To Smyrna, which is the second one, you will not be hurt by the second death. It happens in 2:11. To those in Smyrna who are victorious, you will not be hurt by the second death. The second death shows up in 26 and 21:8. To Pergamum in 2:17, where it says, to those who are victorious, I will give you a white stone with a new name on it. That will show up in 3:12, 19:12, 21:12-14. Everyone that is hearing this message and reading the book of Revelation says, oh wow, when I get to the end of all of this, and even though there's going to be some difficult days, and even though there's going to be really hard things that we're going to have to go through, guess what? Jesus has promised for everyone who is Nike, victorious. To Thyatira in 2:26-28, to those who are victorious in that community, I give authority over the nations, and I will also give them the morning star. That shows up in 22:16. To Sardis, 3:5, where it says, to the church at Sardis, to those who are victorious there, you will be dressed in white, and you'll never have your name erased from the book of life. Okay, shows up 13:8, 17:8, 19:8, 14, 20:12, 15, 21:27, like this whole bunch of references there. And if you have your notes, by the way, you're going to have all these references in the notes, or you should have the references in the notes. Oh, no, you don't. I didn't do that, did I? Because they didn't want to give it away. But guess what? You can go onto on our website, and the PDF of this particular PowerPoint is there. You can download that, okay? So don't be scribbling and not hearing what I'm saying. Monday morning. Yes. Yes, because you have nothing better to do Monday mornings than to download the PDF, right? Okay. Yeah, okay. To Philadelphia, to the church in Philadelphia in 312, to those who are victorious in Philadelphia, you will be part of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in 21:2, 21:10. Okay? And the last one, to Laodicea, okay, in 321, to those who are victorious in that church, you will have the right to sit with me on my throne in 24. Okay, so isn't it really cool that every one of these promises to those who are victorious, that this all shows up later in the book of Revelation? What does it tell you? What does it tell you? Okay? This is so important. So these seven letters, and we're going to reiterate this again. The seven letters highlight the three major themes of Revelation: worship, witness, and waiting. Okay? Worship only the Lord. None other than, you know, Jesus is the object of worship in the book of Revelation. Okay, the Lord our God. Don't give allegiance to the Roman Empire. Don't give allegiance to anything that smacks of Babylon. Don't give allegiance to any other cultic thing other than Jesus and Jesus alone. To witness to Jesus and what he's done. That the church is important as witnesses. Jesus himself was called the faithful witness in chapter 1. Antipas, one of the people who is martyred in one of the letters, he is considered a faithful witness. That comes up time and time again. There's the sense of witnessing in the midst of the difficulty that there is a better way, that there is light that came into the darkness, that there is this wonder and promise to everyone who perseveres and witnesses. And the waiting is this kind of waiting that says, God is doing something. I may not like the way things are standing right now, but I'm going to wait upon God. I'm going to trust in him that things are going to unfold the way he does. That's the beauty of apocalyptic literature. It pulls back the curtain, says, guess what? All this stuff is going on earth, but guess what? As we pulled that back the curtain, that God is doing something in the midst of all of it. And we're going to reveal it to you because it's happening. You just need to trust God and wait on him. Okay? Now listen, we live in a world right now where a lot of people are deconstructing. There's a lot of people that are walking away from the church. A lot of people that are walking away from faith. This is probably one of the clearest warnings that you may not understand what's going on. You may not be totally, happy with the church or, you know, the way religion is going in North America or stuff like that. But Jesus is really clear to those who are victorious, to those who don't walk away. To those even in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of saying, you know what, I should just give this thing up because it's too hard. Jesus is saying all these promises that he gives to these churches, that as you go through these struggles and as the difficult days are about to come and as it gets harder and as you feel the persecution and you feel the heat and you feel all this other stuff, but to those who are victorious, here is what I can give you. This is what I'm going to promise you. You may not fully be able to understand it right now, but don't walk away. I've said many, many times, I've heard all kinds of deconstruction stories. I've never heard one yet that convinced me to walk away from Jesus. In fact, I can't wrap my head around 99% of the things I've heard. I can't personally. I've tried to kind of put myself in other person's shoes, and I just don't have the mental capacity to do that and understand how anyone could possibly walk away from Jesus. And that's what these two chapters point us towards, to those who are victorious. And if I can borrow from Nike, just do it. Just be faithful. Just live trusting God. And guess what? There is a promise for each and every one of us who stay victorious in faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious two chapters. And the promise that Jesus gives to each one of these churches that shows up in the book of Revelation that gets, I believe, in all the resources that I have, that gets missed by many. That Jesus is intimately involved with our churches, but is very concerned about our witness, our worship, and our waiting. And these letters just reiterate how important it is for us to remain faithful when on the surface, there's lots of reasons that maybe sound good to just walk away. So, Lord, thank you for the reminder of these letters. And as we progress through this book and we get into some harder passages, that we're going to remember that the call from the throne room of God is to those who are victorious. And in fact, the entire book of Revelation is addressed to people who are victorious and what they can expect. So, Lord, help us in our faith today to be people of victory. In Jesus' name, amen.